All right. Well, that's going around. If you guys want, or if you can, turn to Luke chapter 9. We are going to be picking up in sort of where we skipped a little bit last week. And I explained that to you guys a little bit. And so this week we're going to pick up really at the beginning. Herod, at the part that we skipped, Herod is confused about who Jesus is. And then after Jesus feeds the 5,000, then he goes, "Who do the people say I am?" And the thing is that both of them give the same answer. They say, well, some say that you're Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're other prophets. And so then Jesus asks them the most profound question. And really it's the question that he asks us is, who do you say I am? And that's the title of today's message is, who do you say I am? Who do you say Jesus is? And before we get into that, I would really like to go over first who Jesus says he is. Jesus, he didn't flat out come out and say, I am God. He didn't come out and say, you must worship me. He didn't say any of that. And so people say, well, then that's evidence that obviously he wasn't God. But then everything else that he says does point to him being God. And so the first thing that we have to look at is his big I am statement. In John chapter 8, verse 53, he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all of them, and he's saying, they're questioning him. You must be a demon. You must be possessed. You must be somebody that's out of your mind. And then he looks at him and he goes, look, I knew Abraham. Abraham was looking forward to the day that I was coming. And then they go, well, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say that you know Abraham? Abraham's been dead for years. And then he says in verse 58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now you have to understand that, and then right after that, it says that then the crowd got angry and they picked up rocks to stone him. Now, that statement, why would that statement cause them to want to pick up rocks and stone Jesus? Because you have to go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God, the burning bush, is talking to Moses, and he says, go and tell them the great I am has sent you. And that the I am is with you, and that the I am has gone before you. And so they understood that that term that he was using, because he could have said before Abraham was, I was. No, he chose his words very carefully. He chose his words very specifically because he was defining himself as God to the Jews. And that's what the Jews understood it as. That's why they picked up the rocks. That's why they're ready to kill him because of blasphemy. Because God coming in the likeness of man, they weren't expecting. Even though that Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel means God with us. And we know that that was the name that the angel told Mary to give her son, was Emmanuel. And so he's claiming at this point already to be God. And then we also have in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he tells them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can enter into my Father's kingdom except through me. He's stating that he has all authority to make it available for anybody to get to heaven. He is the only way. There's not like these coexist. How many of you guys have seen those bumper stickers that basically use every religion's symbol to spell out the word coexist? I just saw one yesterday. I haven't seen them in a while, and then I saw one yesterday. It starts off with the symbol of Islam, which is the quarter moon with the circle at the top. And then it goes into a pacifist, which is the peace symbol. And it continues to go on, and then it goes into like an E, which has the female and the male symbol, which has to do with gay rights. And then it continues to go on, and at the very end, it shows the symbol of the cross. And what they're trying to say is that every religion should be able to coexist together because they're all right. It's what's called a universalist stand, that all religions lead to heaven. All religions lead to the same exact way. What's interesting about that stand is that all the different religions say something completely different. Jesus, he talks about how it's a relationship with God. It's not a religion. It's the relationship, and he is the only way to get to heaven. He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. And I didn't realize I left this up. Sorry. And so he has says that that's the only way. Islam says that the only way that you can get to heaven and have the 70 plus whatever virgins is that you have to have some sort of great suffering, which is what jihad is. You have to serve a wrathful and vengeful God. And if you serve him good enough and you do your duty good enough, then you'll be welcomed by Allah. All these different religions, they all say something completely different. And so Jesus, he's standing out. He's saying, no, I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. You want to get to heaven, then you have to accept that. And so what else did he say about himself? Jesus, he wasn't one that was always puffing himself up, but he wanted people to understand the truth. He wanted people to know who he was. And so that gets us into where we're at today. Starting off in verse 7, chapter 9, it says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on." Tetrarch, all that means is governor or the ruler of that area. "And he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, 'I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?' And he tried to see him." Okay, Jesus by this point was already in his 30s. Just a few years prior, Herod had beheaded John, so obviously he knew that it wasn't John. He knew John personally. If you don't know that story, it's found in John. And basically what it was is Herod arrested John the Baptist at the request of his wife, because John the Baptist stood up against the fact that Herod had married his brother's sister. Now, in the Jewish culture, a brother can marry... You can marry your brother's, wife. His brother's wife. You can marry your brother's wife if your brother had died. Then it's usually the starting from the top, it works its way down so that your brother can still have a lineage and have his name carried on. But this wasn't the case. Herod married his brother's wife. It doesn't say that his brother was dead. It doesn't even imply that. But it got to the point where John, he calls out Herod and says, "That's not right. That's not what God has called us to do. You are living in sin." And Herod's wife, now wife, wouldn't want to give it all up by Herod being influenced by John. So she begged her husband to put him in prison. And so he did. And then she wanted him dead. But Herod was afraid, because John's popularity has grown so much, that if he killed John just out of spite, then there would be a riot on his hands that he wouldn't be able to control. And then it talks about how he had a huge party. He had all of his friends, all of his relatives, they were there. They were all getting drunk. They got so drunk, and then Herod's wife's daughter, his niece, came in and started dancing for him. Her dance was so pleasing to him, he said, I will give you anything in my kingdom up to half of my kingdom. That was one heck of a dance. And so she was like, okay, well, what do I want? So naturally, she goes to her mom and says, okay, what do we want? He's willing to give me anything up to half of his kingdom. And then she goes, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. Mind you, Herod probably never thought that that would be what she would request. Because remember, he was afraid of killing John the Baptist. So she comes back and goes, I want John the Baptist's head on a silver platter. So Herod bit the bullet and said, all right, let it be done. He went, had John the Baptist's head cut off, and presented to his wife on a silver platter. This lady is messed up. I've hated somebody. I've hated people in my life, but I never wanted their head on a platter in front of me. I never wanted them dead to begin with. But this lady's hatred for John was so deep that she wanted him dead. Not just dead, but she wanted to see the evidence of him being dead. And so Herod knew that it must not be John the Baptist, because, mind you, this has only been a few years. And so he was still perplexed by it. He was contemplating, okay, yeah, it could be Elijah. It could be one of the prophets. But he wanted to know more. He knew that there was something deeper to it than just him being a prophet. So he wanted to see him. And so then we get into where we were last week, where he was feeding the 5,000. And so then if we skip that whole section, and we pick up once again in verse 18, it says, once Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, the one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. So Jesus is like, all right, that's fine. That's what they say I am. Mind you, he hasn't had his I am speech. He hasn't had any of this profound messianic fulfillments. And then it says in verse 20, it says, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. In some translations, it says, you are God, the Messiah. And so, at this point, Jesus is asking them, it's great that it's what they believe. But then he gets to the heart of the matter is, what do you believe? The ones that are truly trying to follow after God, who is it that you say Jesus is? Because once you define who Jesus is in your life, it changes your aspect. It changes your perspective on life. Because if Jesus is just another man, then he means nothing to you. It's like what C.S. Lewis says. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was the son of God, or else a madman or something worse. That was C.S. Lewis, the guy that wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, the guy that wrote in that book, it's Mere Christianity. He was a Christian author, and he makes a very good point. Jesus can't be just a moral teacher, because if he was a moral teacher, he was deceiving people. But yet, if he was who he said he was, if he said he was the Messiah, and how he does talk about how he is the great I am, then that changes everything about what he was saying. But if he's not, everything he was saying was a deception. And so that's my question to you is, who is Jesus to you? Who do you say Jesus is? This is rhetorical. Think about it. Because that's between you and God. And that's you defining the relationship between you and God. I know I've talked about the defining of the relationship back when we were talking about I am a church member. If you missed that, the book is great. But the thing is that we always have to define the relationship in our life. Who is Jesus to us? Is he the great I am? Or is he just a person? Is he a prophet? Is he an archangel? Is he the Messiah? What is he to you? And the thing is that he can't just be the Messiah without being God. Because God set up that whole thing. When you look at the Old Testament, and whenever there was the covering of sin, which is what the Old Testament sacrifice was all about, it wasn't atoning for your sin, it was covering your sin. When he set it up, he said, you have to have a spotless lamb. You have to have something that is perfect take your place. And you have to remember, angels are not perfect. We see that in their rebellion against God. We see that in their fall. So they had free choice. They screw up. They mess up. They are not perfect beings. Now, there are some that believe that after the fall, after the fall of Satan and his little legion, that God took away the angels' free choice. I don't necessarily believe that, because why would he do that? So that they wouldn't rebel again. It's not like God can't handle another rebellion. It's not like there was much of a rebellion to begin with the first one. They didn't get anywhere. God saw that Satan was trying to promote himself above God, and he said, fine, you're out. That was it. There was no great war. It talks about how there is a battle going on today, but that's the battle over our soul because we have free choice. And so I honestly believe that angels still have free choice. They can choose to follow after God or not. Just the ones that are still in heaven, they see the big picture. They see exactly what God can do. And they choose to follow him. And so, with it, where are you? What are you doing with Jesus? If he's God, then treat him as such. If he's not, you're wasting your time. I know it's bad to say, but yeah, if you don't see Jesus as being who he says he is, then what is the point of you being here? Are you just going through the motions and you're not grasping the whole sacrificial setup that he set up in the Old Testament? Are you thinking that coming to church is going to get you into heaven? Because I hate to say this to you, but that's not it. You coming every Sunday, and when we get midweek service going, you coming to every single service, every single event, doesn't get you into heaven. Just like me being a pastor of a church does not get me into heaven. It's my relationship with Jesus Christ. It's my relationship with the one true God. It's my relationship and seeing how Jesus really is in my life. Seeing that how it talks about in John 10, that he is one with the Father. If I know who Jesus is, then I know who the Father is. If I don't know who Jesus is, then I don't know the Father. Because they are one and the same. That's in John 10:30. And then it talks about in John 14, it says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Once again, we're saying, well, they could be really close. That they just know each other so intimately. But the Jews understood what he was saying. When he says that he was in the Father and the Father was in him, he's saying that he was the Father and the Father was him. And so then we could start to see how Jesus showed that he was God, how Jesus defined who he was, and the fact that he showed that he had all authority on heaven and on earth. That the demons trembled before him. They begged him, as we saw a couple weeks ago with the demon-possessed man, that they begged him that they wouldn't be cast into the abyss. If he was just a mere man, would they be afraid? No. So he had all authority. As it talks about in Matthew 28, when he's giving the Great Commission, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And trust me, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth." He's telling his disciples, believe that I'm always there with you. Believe that my promise of sending the Holy Spirit, my promise of gifting you, my promise of giving you strength will be there. At this point, they had to define the relationship between them and Jesus. Now, mind you, shortly after this, they all abandon him. But yet they come back to him. He's the only source of salvation and eternal life. Like I said before, in John chapter 14, where it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He has been given authority to forgive sins. When he told the guy that was lowered down on the mat, he says, "Your sins have been forgiven. Go and sin no more." The woman that had been bleeding for 12 years, he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Go." When he healed the lepers, he said, "Your sins have been forgiven. Go and sin no more. Go and do the ritual so that everybody can see that your sin has been taken away." And so he has the authority to conquer sin. Even before he died, the only way that Jesus would have been able to forgive sin, mind you, he hasn't been sacrificed, and so his blood hasn't cleansed anybody. The only way that he can forgive people of sin at that point is if he was God. Because mind you, God was the one that set up the rules. God was the one that set it all into motion, said exactly what sin is. If you don't know what sin is just disobedience to God. And so if he had the power to forgive, that means he was the one that set it up. He was the one that was able to overlook your disobedience. Because if I were to come up to you and say, "You know what? Your sins are forgiven," that would mean nothing. Because I don't have that power. I don't have that authority. When you go to a priest and you do confession and they say, "Do such and such and your sins will be forgiven," they don't have that authority. They don't have that power. We cannot forgive people of their sins. Only God can. And when he died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," and the earthquake came and it split that veil right in half, God was saying, "You guys now have free access to me. Your sins are washed away. You are made clean as snow so that you can go before God." Because God said that if there's any sin in his presence, it will be destroyed. But yet he now says that we can come into his presence. That we are welcomed before him. He even says that when two or more are gathered in his name, he is there. If he was here, if we didn't have that atonement for our sins, then we would all be annihilated. We will all be destroyed. Much like how it was in the Old Testament, if a high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the place that God lived on earth, if he went in there and he didn't do the sacrifices to cover his sins before God, what they would do is they would tie this rope that had bells around his feet. And if those bells would stop ringing, they knew that he was dead. And what they would do is they would start pulling on the rope. And they'd pull his dead body out. Because they couldn't go in there after it. Because mind you, that was the place where God's presence was. And they were not a high priest. They could not atone or cover up their own sins. They weren't allowed to do that. Imagine this. When he tore that veil, he's saying everywhere is the Holy of Holies. That God is no longer confined to one area. And the only reason why he confined himself to that one area is because if he just roamed around like how he did with Adam and Eve, everybody would be destroyed. Everybody would be killed. Because his light pierces through every single darkness. And that's what sin is its darkness. It's like when we turn on a light in a room, shadows just go away. The darkness disappears immediately. It's the same thing that when Jesus comes into our life and we actually accept him of who he is, we accept that truth that he gave, we accept that he is the way, and we accept that life that he gives, he shines a light into the darkest corners of our own heart. He says, let's get rid of that. The sad thing is that sometimes he has to make our sins public for us to actually give up those sins. And so then, what else did Jesus do? He came down from heaven. In the beginning, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You fast forward and it says, all things were created through the Word, and then the Word became flesh. The Word is God. Jehovah. The God, Elohim, the God from the Old Testament, he was the one that created everything, right? Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? God created the heavens and the earth. And then John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's defining himself all the way from back from in Genesis. Now, as a little side point, if you actually read the Greek and Hebrew, which I don't, I have to rely upon other people, the Strong's Concordance and all these other things. If you actually have a Bible that has the Strong's Concordance attached to it, or the Strong's dictionary, Greek dictionary, Hebrew dictionary, in Genesis 1:1, when it says the word God, it's the name Elohim. Now, that word Elohim is actually the plural word for God. If it was a direct translation, it would be, in the beginning, God's created the heaven and the earth. And that's who he was talking. That's when he was saying, let's make man in our image. He wasn't talking to the angels. What he was saying is, let's make man in the image of me. That's why whenever you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, whenever there's something referring to God, it's seven. Whenever it's something referring to man, it's six. Why? Six isn't an evil number. We've turned it into being evil because of the whole 666 thing. But all six is, it's the closest you can to completion without being complete. It's the closest to perfection. And that's what God did. You have to understand, we are the only things that God said, let's make them in our image. He didn't say that about the angels. He didn't say that about anything else. But he said, man, let's make them in our image. Because he wanted that union with us so badly. It talks about how with Adam, he walked through the garden with Adam. He came down and actually put on flesh and walked and strolled and chatted with Adam. How awesome is that? And Abraham, later on, him and two angels, as they're on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're ready to destroy that town, they stop by Abraham's, and it says that the Son of Man sat and ate with Abraham. Jesus came down, put on flesh, and had a meal with Abraham, chatted with him, knowing exactly what Abraham was going to ask. Because when he said, you know what, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham's like, no. Wait. Whoa. There's a million plus people there. What if we can find 100 true believers? Would you destroy it? No. And it keeps going down and going down and going down that they couldn't even find 10. But you have to understand that that's what God wants with us, is he wants that union with us so much that he's willing to kind of deal with us, talk with us, see exactly where our heart was. Because you have to understand, Abraham didn't want Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. Abraham had such a compassion for the world that he didn't want to see God destroy this place. And so he was begging God. When it finally got down to 10, and there wasn't even 10 found in a million plus people, he stopped. Because Abraham understood, this town, these cities, have given up all connection to God. And so they got Lot, his wife, his daughters, his son-in-law, they all left. And we know the story. Lot's wife then turned around and turned into a pillar of salt because she was connected to her old lifestyle. She didn't want to let go of it. And so God always wants to have that connection with us, and that's why he came down numerous, numerous times. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into the fire that was 7 times hotter than they had ever made it, so hot that when they opened up the door, the guards that were throwing them in were consumed by the fire and died. When they were thrown in there and then they looked in the window and they were able to see in there, they saw that there was 4 people, not 3. And the 4th one looked like the Son of Man. So Jesus, God, came down to protect his people because he understood. He wanted that connection with people. He wanted that to be a testimony to how great God is. And King Nebuchadnezzar, even after that, he goes, great, the God of Israel is the all-powerful God. And then he said, the Israelites can pretty much worship their God as they see fit. And then Jesus says that where he goes, where he's going to make it for us. He's going to build us houses. He's going to define heaven for us. He's going there before us. And the thing is that he, when he says that he's going to create it for us, just think about that. The God of all eternity, who knows everything, is going to design something that's custom made for you. It's not. I don't think it's going to be some cookie cutter houses, because God is in the whole business of custom making stuff. Look at every single one of us. We're all completely and uniquely different. We all have different personalities. We all have different everything. And that's the God that created us. That was Jesus when it says that all things were created through the Word. Jesus created us. He instituted the new covenant. He said, that old sacrificial system that I set up long ago, it's done. When he bore his body on the cross, he says, it is finished. He's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to that old covenant, to where now he established a new covenant, a new promise with us. And then he talks about how he's coming again. He says that my believers, the true believers, will never taste death. And then the Pharisees were like, wait. How can you say that we'll never taste death? This is also in this same section as the Great I Am speech. He goes, our father Abraham, he died. The prophets, they died. Moses, he died. How can you tell us that they were not true believers, but yet they died? And what he's talking about is he's talking about the eternal death, the eternal damnation, the eternal condemnation. He's talking about the second death. Because to each man is one life to live and then judgment. And so he conquered death through his blood, through his resurrection, like we're talking about on Easter, when he was resurrected. That's why it's the most important thing to us, is because he conquered death, gave us life eternal. And then he talks about how he's equal with God. And then he gives us the source. He is the only source of eternal gifts. He gives us the gift of life, the gift of peace, joy, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit. He gives us freedom. He gives us light. He gives us fruit. And ultimately, he's the only way. He is that perfect gift that gives us that eternal connection to God. And so, in conclusion, and we have about another half hour, just joking, is when he came down, he never said, "I am God." But he allowed his actions to speak louder than his words. When we say that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, he is our Messiah, are our actions speaking louder than those words? Are we putting into practice what we learn out of the Bible? Do we put into practice what the Holy Spirit has shown us? Do we do anything about that news? If we do nothing about that news, then what we are doing is we are lying to ourselves. And the sad thing is Jesus even said that there will be people that will do that. And they'll be thinking that they're going to heaven. But when they get before God in that judgment throne, God will say, "I never knew you. You knew information about me, but I never knew you." It's all about that relationship. That's all Jesus was ever trying to do, was to establish relationships with people. Whenever you look at how Jesus interacted with people, he didn't condemn them, but he wanted to start that relationship and allow him to change them. We can't get to the point of thinking, well, everybody is welcome in the church and they don't have to change. That's not at all what a relationship is about. Any relationship that's worth anything to anybody, but the person has to change. The person I was 13 years ago to the person I am now in my relationship with Allison is completely different. 13 years ago, when I would get home from work, I could spend hours upon hours in front of the computer playing video games. Now, I don't see the joy in it. Now, if I play a video game, I could play maybe half an hour and then I get bored. The thing is that my relationship with Allison has been defined that she takes precedence over so many other things in my life. And so when we define the relationship with Jesus Christ, if we define him as our Lord and Savior, if we define him as our God, then we will automatically change because we want to be more in love with him. We want to have that relationship established and solid in him. We'll no longer go through the motions, but instead we will be a motion that brings change. And so think about this, that this next week is, who is Jesus to you? Answer that question in your own life. Who do you say I am? With that, let's pray. God, we just praise you again for this day. We ask that you just allow us to define that relationship with you. Allow us just to seek you out and know who you are in our lives, Lord. Allow us to be changed and molded in the image of you from the inside out, Lord. Just be with this congregation as they go their separate ways. Encourage them and strengthen them throughout the week, Lord. Just give them opportunities to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you.